Take your Bibles and open with me to Isaiah chapter 30. This is a message in our series, God is My Salvation. I had originally intended to preach the first 17 verses of Isaiah chapter 30. But after preparing and teaching Sunday school this morning on the attributes of God, and specifically upon this morning the attribute of His grace, I want to use Isaiah 30 verse 1 as a jumping off point to what really will be a very topical message on the grace of God. So I've titled the message, Saving Grace. I want to show you, I want to remind you, I want to bring to your remembrance what grace is and what it means that God has showed it to us. That He's given grace to us. In fact, the songs we sang this morning were a little more upbeat. And we're going to close with Victory in Jesus. So you can almost, in a reformed way, clap your hands and stomp your feet to that one. Because when I was planning for the service and for the message and looking at Isaiah chapter 30, the first 17 verses are not a good message. We'll get to the good part later, but the first 17 verses are not good news. He begins here, "Woe to the rebellious children." And we all immediately go, "Whew, boy, I'm glad that's not me." We know this is hard because we know He's not just talking to Judah. We know He's talking to us. We who were born of the natural descent from Adam were born guilty of sin in Adam. Understand, when he sinned, it's not that we're guilty of the sin he committed. When Adam sinned, we sinned in him. So we are born sinners. And that's bad news because we're born rebels. We hate God, we'll fight Him. No, we may claim to love Him, but we don't understand what love is. You can see that demonstrated so graphically in the world around us that if you can claim to love God, live in total disobedience and disregard to His word, you're calling Jesus a liar because He said, "If you love me, you keep my commands." Love for God manifests itself in obedience and holiness. So if you claim to love Jesus and aren't trying and striving and working to live a holy life, you don't love Jesus. You think you do, but you don't. And that's hard news to take. Because we're Americans and we all love Jesus and mama and apple pie and Chevrolet, right? This is ingrained in who we are. We want to think that at least if anything, we all love Jesus. Well, His words to us are, "Woe to the rebellious children who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." In the beginning of this word from Isaiah to Judah, the woe, the next woe in the series of woes here, the curse, the pronouncement of judgment, is upon those rebellious children who take counsel but not of me and devise plans but not of my spirit. They're going everywhere else but to God for what they should do. And I know we don't do that. Well, we kind of start that way, don't we? When something happens and we need help, we go everywhere but God first, and then eventually when we've exhausted all of our human contacts, then, well, maybe we should all pray about it and take it to the Lord. And God seems to be the last in the Rolodex. Some of y'all don't even know what a Rolodex is. But God's the last on the list. We go to everybody else first. Well, that's what Judah has done. They saw Israel do it, and they saw them get judged. Now they're doing it, and their judgment is coming, and they're being warned about it. "Woe to the rebellious children who take counsel but not of me and who devise plans but not of my spirit." He says here that they may add sin to sin. What they really want to do is keep sinning. They want to sin and keep sinning. They want to sin and feel comfortable about it. They want to sin and be able to justify it. They want to sin and go to heaven anyway. They want to live like they want to live. Now that's the bad news, that they're adding sin to sin. That's the perfect jumping off spot then to talk about the good news, isn't it? That we are rebellious and hateful toward God, and He loves us and gives us grace. But we have to be careful. We have to strive to understand and to look and to see for that grace, because back in Isaiah 26, in verse 10, we read and we learned, "Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. There are those who see God's grace every day. Did you wake up and get out of bed without too many sound effects? Are you breathing? Are you enjoying the fact that now it is officially summer and we still haven't hit 100 yet? Hallelujah. It's coming, but hallelujah. You feel the humidity though. Houston moved in, didn't they? But as we are here and alive and awake and breathing and can gather together in a nice air-conditioned building and sing praises to God on cushioned seats, God is good. He's given that common grace to all of His creation. It rains on the just and the unjust. God is a good God. This is part of His essence. Part of that essence, then, of that goodness, an extension of that goodness, is His grace. And as He gives grace, we need to be careful because there are those who see grace. And we know this. Titus 2:11 says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Everybody has at least seen evidence of the grace of God. But one of the woes here was woe to the wicked who to whom grace is shown, yet he will not learn righteousness. I want to teach you about grace from the Word of God this morning, but I want to make sure that you know how to respond to grace. Not to reject it. Not to continue living in unrighteousness. Not continuing to add sin to sin. Turn with me, if you will, next to Titus chapter 3. All the way almost to the end of the book. Verses 3 through 7. As we begin to talk about the grace of God and as we're going to define the grace of God, Paul writes to Titus and he says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Paul says we used to be rebellious too. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We know the bad news. We know about the wrath of God. At least I hope you do. I hope you understand. We need to flee the wrath to come. That God is just. God is angry with the wicked every day. God does not just hate the sin and not the sinner. God hates both. But the good news is that God has also chosen to demonstrate His love toward those who are His enemies, just like He commands us to do. And in the midst of facing His wrath and judgment for sin, He has given to us grace. And Paul says, "We ourselves were once foolish, we were disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But," that "but" means something changed. It means we don't live like that anymore. So if you're living like verse 3, you need grace this morning. Here's good news. God's given you grace. You better respond to it. You better strive to grow in it. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared." The word kindness there is the word goodness. When the goodness of God and love, the word for love, the Greek word here literally is philanthropia. The philanthropy of God. When the goodness and the love of God appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. We need to rejoice this morning that God does not wait for us to be righteous to give to us grace. Because without grace, we can't be righteous. We can't earn it. That's the very definition of the term. The grace of God is God's unmerited favor. It's an extension of His goodness. It's given to us when we don't deserve it. As we defined it in Sunday school this morning, we in Adam forfeited grace. And yet God still gives us grace. Freely. Unmerited. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. There's nothing you can do to merit grace. It's freely bestowed. "Not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." I want to read for you this quote from Louis Berkhof in his Systematic Theology. He said, "In modern theology, with its belief in the inherent goodness of man and his ability to help himself, the doctrine of salvation by grace has practically become a lost chord, and even the word grace was emptied of all spiritual meaning and vanished from religious discourse. It was retained only in the sense of graciousness, something which is quite external." When Berkhof wrote this, he was writing against this idea that we're all inherently good, that we're all in some way seeking God, that we all have a God-shaped hole in our soul, and we're seeking for God to fill it. We're seeking for everything to fill it, but nothing fits but God. There is no God-shaped hole in the heart of a lost man. His heart is a solid rock. He's not seeking. How do we know this? He tells us, "I looked and I searched and I didn't find anybody seeking me. Not one." And Jesus responds then when we ask, well, who's good? Well, we're all a good old boy or good old girl. No, Jesus even responded to that when he was called good teacher. He said, there's only one good, and that's God. Jesus was not denying that he was good. What he was saying is, if you're really saying I'm good, are you saying I'm God? Because the only one that's good is God. That's it. On our own, we don't seek. On our own, we don't love. On our own, we don't respond graciously. On our own, we even reject the free grace of God that is given to us, and we would rather rebel against the God who gives us life. As Jonathan Edwards preached that great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, to understand that God holds us as if it were just by the thread of a spider's web over the fires of hell, and it's only by His good pleasure that we take another walk or spend another moment not cast into absolute judgment and condemnation. And look at everything else that He's given us. It's not just that He suspends us there and that He withholds wrath and that He holds back and restrains wickedness. I know the news media would tell you otherwise. But God is at work showing His grace, this favor. And while evangelicalism has redefined it, so that when we talk about grace, and we talk about the doctrine of salvation by grace, when he says that's become a lost chord, it's completely missing. Nobody uses the word grace like that anymore. By grace now, they mean gracious. He says it's something that's quite external. Here's how we've defined it today. We don't even use the word gracious because it's got the word grace in it. We in the evangelical church have taken that one step further, and this is what we teach now. The doctrine of salvation by tolerance. Just be nice and accept everybody as they are, because after all, God accepts you just like you are. No, He doesn't. God has to radically transform us into a new creation for us to be made acceptable in His sight. You understand that? He does not accept us as we are, and thankfully, He doesn't leave us as we are. And that is the doctrine of salvation by grace. God says you don't deserve it. You can't earn it. You can't pay for it. You'll never be able to merit this. You cannot buy this. You cannot pay for this. And here's the difficulty that we have with that. Then we would take our goodness and believe that it's when it's put on a scale, you know, that cosmic scale that God has at the gates to heaven, that the good's going to outweigh the bad. I'm sorry to tell you this, but according to the Word of God, if we're putting our goodness on the scale, that side of the scale is absolutely empty, because the most good, the most righteous, the most just thing that we have to produce in our life to lay on that scale of God's justice is a bloody, putrid, filthy rag. Right. But God says, I'll take you just like that and make you something new. I'll transform you so now you can do righteous works. So now you can walk as you ought to walk. So now you can love others and be gracious to them. And that's not a graciousness, that's a tolerance. That's just having manners. Sometimes that does take a work of the Spirit in us, doesn't it? Just to be nice to people, especially those we know and are related to. But this is the work of the Spirit, to create in us a new heart. This is grace. This is, Berkhof goes on, this is the free bestowal of kindness on one who has no claim to it. If we were to go to God and say that He owes us being kind, no. He only owes us wrath. He only owes us judgment. He only owes us anger. He only owes us condemnation and punishment. God does not have to be kind to us, but God has chosen to be kind. He also says the unmerited love and goodness of God given to those who have forfeited it and are by nature under a sentence of condemnation. He's given to us everything good. He's given us the best and the highest good, which is His Son, Jesus Christ. He gave Him for us so that we might be transformed, so that we might be given works to do. But even before we're given works to do, Jesus did the works necessary for our salvation. Jesus opened the door for God to look at us and to see us as righteous. Jesus Himself was righteous, and when we trust Him, when we exercise faith in Him, when we believe Him, He gives us, He imputes to us His righteousness. So God looks at us and declares, "You're right with me." Do you understand the awesome phrase that lies there theologically behind the doctrine of justification by faith alone? That we trust Christ and God looks at us and declares, "You're as righteous to me as my Son." Yeah! Where'd that come from? Grace. We can't earn it. It is not by works of righteousness. We know all the scriptures. We'll go over a few of them in a moment. It's not by works of righteousness. It's not earned. It's not merited. That means it's not deserved. Now, wait. The Pope said, if I like and share his tweet, yeah. I'm not making this up. If you follow the Pope on Twitter, there you go. If you follow the Pope on Twitter and retweet his tweets, it's an indulgence. Technically, theologically speaking, it's the blind leading the blind. You can't buy it. You can work and do acts of penance. You can send $1,000 to whatever preacher you want to send it to. You can buy him a Learjet so he can fly and get high and whatever else. And it doesn't matter. You can do everything that you can think in your little tiny mind to do. And understand, I'm not saying your mind is little and mine's big. No, our understanding is darkened, Paul says. And we can do everything that we can come up with in our head to try to be pleasing to God. And at the end of every day, God is still not pleased with us at all. He's angry with the wicked every day. We can't earn it. We can't pay for it. There's nobody wealthy enough. And you can't do it by good works, because outside of Christ, nothing you do is good. Because the ultimate good is the glorification of God. And most that's called charity and good works today magnifies man and humanism. It's not a Godward thought. And even those that are worshiping false gods, they're not following after Christ. They're trying to do good deeds so that they can gain grace. Well, grace can't be earned. Works don't lead to grace. Grace leads to works. Grace is free. It's this mercy that He gives us. The phrases He uses in Titus here are mercy, justification, and He says that we are hopeful heirs. Mercy is goodwill toward the afflicted. God has a good will, a good intention toward us who are afflicted with sin and the curse. Justification is that declared righteousness, declared right with Him. To be hopeful heirs means that we as heirs are receiving the portion allotted to us. What do we have to inherit? On our own? Condemnation. In Christ, all that's His. Now, some people have tried to be witty with that, and they have said, you get an inheritance of Christ and nobody has to die. Oh, yes, He did. We get His inheritance because He died, and in dying He defeated death. And now can give us all of that inheritance without us dying. It's ours forever and ever and ever. It can't be taken away. The good news about the inheritance of Christ, and one of the sad things about inheritance is the person you inherit it from dies, and you inherit it, and then you enjoy it alone. Well, everything we've been given by God in Christ, we get to enjoy with Christ. He's there living with us to enjoy what has been given to Him by His Father. So Him being exalted and us, every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, we get to enjoy all that is His with Him forever. We've been given this by grace. As we understand that it's not by works, that it's not merited, that it's not earned, that it's not paid for. There's no works that we do to deserve this. I want to make a distinction here, and I gave this in the preview this morning if you weren't here for the preview. That means that grace is not a result, listen to me carefully, grace is not a result even of the works of Christ. You following me? But here's how some have defined grace. You've probably all heard this. Grace is defined, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That is a terrible theological definition of grace. Because if you listen to what that says, God's riches at Christ's expense, that means Christ paid something so I get grace. That means God looks at the perfect, finished work of Christ on my behalf, and because of the work Jesus did, God gives me grace. And that is wrong. Grace is not merited. Grace is not earned. Grace is not a matter of the result of works. Not even the perfect work of Christ. You see, God, as He gave us that grace, He did not give us grace because Christ worked on our behalf. Christ worked on our behalf because God gave us grace. We didn't deserve it, and He sent His Son to die in our place. We didn't deserve a drop of His blood. And even Him doing that perfect work of salvation and proclaiming that perfect work on the cross to be finished, that work does not buy for us the grace of God. That work was accomplished because God gave us grace before we were ever born. In His determination to save His elect, and in His determination to crucify Christ before the foundation of the world, God said, I'm giving these specific people grace, and to manifest that grace to them, I'm sending my Son to live in time, in the flesh, to live in obedience, and to die for them, and to be raised from the dead, and to ascend and be exalted on high. Jesus' work that He did does not give us grace. It is grace. God has chosen to do this. He gives grace to whom He chooses. The Scripture is so clear. He gave us grace. And that's why Christ came and did His work on our behalf. Grace then is solely by the sovereign will and choice of God. So think about this. In the midst of the muck and the mire of our sin, God was good to us. Despite us. I want you to understand, when He looked at us, and according to the good pleasure of His will, determined to give grace to us, giving us something that we don't deserve and can't earn, it's not because of anything He saw in us. God did not look at us and say, ooh, they'd make a good Christian. I'm pretty certain He looked at most of us and said, you're not going to be a good Christian at all on your own. Despite us. Despite our righteousness. Despite our filthy rags, despite our vain and futile attempts to work our way up the Tower of Babel to get to heaven, to do all that we think we can do for Him, it was according to His good pleasure. God looked at us as we were in that sin, conceived and born in it, and He looked at us and He says, that one, I want him, I want her. That's all grace. He did not call any of us because He needed us to carry His message. This is the problem with so-called celebrity Christianity. People think that if God saves a celebrity, then that will get the news out to more people. It seems to have been the case that when a celebrity gets the word out to more people, it's the word of how they're not living according to the word. Everybody watches them and says, wait, they're a Christian. Right? God does not need our fame. God does not need our fortune. God does not need our good looks or our ability to communicate. God does not need us to have a huge big stage. I love it that after all the years of ministry that John MacArthur has faithfully observed. If you didn't know it, this week, John MacArthur's 80th birthday. It was also Charles Spurgeon's 185th birthday on the same day. That's significant to me because Spurgeon's 185 in heaven saying, ooh, look, there's another one just like me down there. His name's John. I think John MacArthur's the Spurgeon of our day. Turned 80 years old. And when they asked him, and he's got a huge ministry, he's got a big church, he does multiple services. Oh, to be John MacArthur. Oh, sometimes you're glad for a little church. Spurgeon said, you be glad because you're giving an account for every person that's in one of those seats. But here's MacArthur with this ministry, and they asked him, how did you grow this ministry to be this big and to have this breadth? And he said, I didn't focus on the breadth. I didn't even think about it. I didn't worry about it. I focused on the depth of the preaching of God's Word. I handle the depth. God handles the breadth. That's how we have to do it. Because he's not looking for the famous. I mean, you go and you hear John MacArthur preach, and we love his preaching because he's preaching the Word of God. The world can't stand a word that comes out of his mouth. Right. Why? Because he's speaking the Word of God. Now, there are other pastors out there that have huge followings and sell best-selling books, and the world loves everything they say. Well, be careful. If the world loves every word you say, you're not saying Jesus very much. You're not saying repent very much. You're not talking about righteousness and holiness and faith, and you're certainly not preaching salvation by grace, because people today want to be told what they need to do to be saved. It was even true of the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? That is the question of the lost man. What must I do? Thankfully, there is an answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the good news behind the good news. You can't. Believe this message. Trust this man with your life. And unless he makes it so, you won't be able to do it. Ooh, that grace has got an edge on it. Well, who? How? That's not fair. Praise God. Fair means everybody gets what they deserve. You want what you deserve? You see, the dispute with the doctrines of grace is not that God chooses to save some and not all. The great news about the doctrines of grace is that God has chosen to be good to any of us. He's given us favor when we couldn't earn it. His Son can't even earn it. God cannot earn grace. Why? Because if you earn it, it's not grace. Grace is not earned. And He's given to us mercy and justification and made us hopeful heirs. It's grace upon grace. It's grace that grows. It's grace that's abundant. It's grace that's multiplied. It's grace that we're commanded to walk in and to grow in, to learn more of and to experience. Grace is the reason that we're not to continue to sin. Paul writes it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we hear dead sin live any longer therein? It's the very grace that has dealt the death of sin in us. God has been freely good to us. He's given to us favor. And while we preach the wrath and the justice of God and the condemnation of the lost, we confess, such were some of us. We all walked that way. We were all living in that rebellion. And then God poured out grace upon us and gave us everything that we needed to come to Him. That's the great news of grace. God freely gave us everything we needed to come to Him. He didn't wait for us to ask for it. He didn't wait for us to want it. He just gave it to us because He decided to. He gives us a new heart. He gives us new life. He makes of us a new creation. He gives to us repentance. He gives us the gift of faith so that we might believe Him. He loved us first so that we could love Him in return. And by grace, He enables us to love Him back. Because without grace, we don't love Him. Without grace, we repress the knowledge of Him. We reject that grace. When we talk about the irresistible grace of God, I really believe that the only way that you can see the irresistible grace of God is for God to have been irresistibly graceful to you. He has to open your eyes. And when you see it, it's like, oh my, God did that for me. God came to me where I was and called me because He had chosen me, because He wanted me, and He didn't wait for me to say no. He gave me a new heart and breathed life into me and made me a new creation. All of His grace. As we look at the grace of God, the grace of God is the source of every spiritual blessing. It's not just about salvation. That's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. I think it's funny when people are asked sometimes to give their testimony, and they stand up and give their testimony and they tell you about everything horrible that they ever did until they came to Jesus. Then they tell you about when they came to Jesus, and that's the end of the story. That's like saying, tell me about your life. Well, my mom and I went to the hospital and I was born. Okay, tell me about your life. What's happened since then? Your testimony is what's happened since then. What did Jesus do? What is He doing? What has He done? I love it that MacArthur says, the evidence for us to have assurance of salvation is not what we did in the past. It is, what is God doing right now today that proves to me that I am His son or His daughter? What am I doing in my life today that I know I could not and would not be doing if it were not for the enabling of the Holy Spirit? That's our source of salvation, assurance. Look at what you know only God could accomplish with someone like you. What's He doing in your life? It is the source. God's grace is the source of every spiritual blessing. John 1:16 says, "And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace." Look at what He's given to us. He's given to us the Lord to be our Savior. He's loved us. He's given us everlasting consolation and good hope. And He's given it all by grace. Not that we deserved it, but because He decided and wanted to give it. Ephesians 1, 6 and 7, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." He made us acceptable to Him. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. How rich is this grace? Rich enough and abundant enough that we will never use it all up. We will never outrun it. We will never spend it all. He gives us grace upon grace. In Ephesians 2, 7 through 9, we know this. These are most of the time the first verses that we go to when we talk about grace. "That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and all kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." By grace alone, through faith alone. And that, what is that? Grace and faith. None of it. None of it came from you. God gave you everything you needed so that you might come to Him. And then in our text in Titus, "But when the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We also see that the grace of God then is the way of salvation. Romans 3:24, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Everything that is involved in saving us, from the decision made in eternity past to our eternal security in His hands, it's all freely by grace. We also look at 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." If you have Christ, you are so rich. He's given you so much, just in giving Himself. So the grace of God is the source of all spiritual blessings. It is the way of salvation. The grace of God is actively being preached to the world. We read about it first as Paul began the missionary journeys. In Acts 14, "Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." And Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." It is being preached. It is effective. It does what it is supposed to do. And God gives it freely to those who don't deserve it. The grace of God is that by which sinners receive the gift of God in Christ. This is the amazing part, is that people tell you that salvation is a gift. We know this. Romans, we know it. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. If you were taught like I was taught, probably in Bible school or in Sunday school or at church camp, we were told it is a gift. All you have to do is receive it. Somebody can give you a gift, but it doesn't do you any good if you don't receive it. You can't even receive this gift without God giving you grace. See, even the receipt of the gift is grace. Acts 18:27, when Paul desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. It's all grace. Ephesians 2:8 again, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Romans 3:24, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." This is what we've been given. This is what belongs to us. Not by right, not by righteousness, not because we earned it, not because we were better or smarter or more capable. If it's any consolation to you in your self-esteem this morning, as the gospel does sometimes tend to beat the self-esteem down a little bit, God says that He chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And that's a specific reference to you and me. I'm choosing the foolish things of the world to confound the wise in the world, because His wisdom is foolishness to the world. They don't understand, and I'm afraid at times we don't either, to grasp the depths of His grace, to see all that has been given to us in Christ. Romans 4:16 says, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And again, Titus 3:7, "Having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The grace of God is that by which saints will finally inherit complete salvation. We have not received all of the grace that we're going to receive. We get more grace. That's the good news. Grace is amazing, isn't it? Somebody should write a song. Grace is absolutely amazing. And you look at all the grace we've been given, and we're promised more, and we're promised to be given even more than we've ever received before when Christ comes back. There's a whole new manifestation of the grace of God when we see Jesus. Why? Because when you see Him, doesn't get any better than that, does it? That is the height of goodness. When you say that grace is the goodness and favor of God given to you who don't deserve it, the height of that goodness is when you see your Savior and embrace Him. And you've loved Him because He loved you. And you live because He died. We're under preaching grace. It's not being proclaimed. Too many people are being told what they need to do. Too many people are being told how God can help them. And how they can be happy and comfortable right where they are, how they are, and never change a thing. And God won't send them to hell. Whatever the list of things is that's on your list of things that send you to hell. Here's what sends you to hell. Everything you've ever done. Everything you're going to do. Every thought you've ever thought. Every word you've ever said. Every sin you've ever sinned. What we earn, what we deserve on our own. Why? Why are we in this pitiful estate? Because God is that holy. And we are not. And knowing that this is the condemnation, what has He done? He has chosen according to the good pleasure of His sovereign will to give good things in favor, spiritual blessings and salvation to those who do not deserve it and could never earn it. And then He does tell us what to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Understanding that we can't even do that outside of His grace. When we stand before Him, and we see that even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. When we stand before Christ, we will not tell Him everything we did for Him. We will thank Him for everything He did for us. And that's all grace. We don't deserve to stand in His presence without being consumed. We don't deserve to speak His name without being immediately condemned. We at times are the poorest representation for Him in all of the world because we claim to be His and then act like we're not. You know that's a violation of one of the commandments, don't you? That's taking the Lord's name in vain. Taking His name in vain is not using Jesus Christ as a swear word. That's bad. Don't get me wrong, but taking God's name as vain is claiming to be His and living like you're not. Because it's futile. People are worried about giving the world an excuse to disparage the gospel. They don't need an excuse. They were born disparaging the gospel. Our problem is not to do what's right for the world to see it. It's to do what's right because it pleases our Father. And that is even grace. The works we do, the ability to be righteous, the ability to walk in holiness, what He commands us, be holy for I am holy. We read that. Be holy for I'm holy. Be holy for I'm holy. Be holy for I'm holy. We go, great, I'm going to try. We can't do it. We can't be holy. But then grace comes upon the scene. And you know what grace does? It removes every obstacle. It removes every excuse. Because by grace, by this free, unmerited goodness and favor of God, we are now made capable of doing what pleases Him. You see, it's not that we just decide one day, I'm going to live according to the Bible. You can try all you want. You'll never do it. Here's why. Evangelist Dale Faisenfeld said it this way. Jesus never told His disciples to try. What did He tell them to do? Die. If any man would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. What's necessary for us to follow Christ then is for us to die to self. He didn't say try. He said die. You die to everything you are outside of Me. And we can only do that because of grace. How overwhelmed should we be because of the grace of God? It has given to us life and breath. It's given us the experiences of this life in this world. It's revealed to us Christ and His Word. It's dragged us at times kicking and screaming to the cross, where then we could repent and believe and be born again through that process of the Spirit regenerating us and giving us a new heart, and then expressing that repentance, then expressing that faith, being converted, being justified, now being sanctified and growing in that grace and growing in holiness and growing in righteousness and doing the good works that He's laid out for us beforehand so that we might walk in them. Again, that's verse 10 of Ephesians 2. That's all the result of grace. Grace means you believe. Grace means you obey. Grace means you do good works. Grace means because you didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You couldn't have. You never would have. And God said, I'm going to make it capable for you to please Me. The only way He could do that was to give us of His grace. To give it to us in abundance. To give us more than we could contain. To give us grace to share with others. Even by the words that we speak to impart grace to the hearers. Let this sink in this morning. We are not saved because of anything we have done. We are not saved because of who we are or where we are in time and in history. We are saved because God decided to freely give us unmerited favor. That means He's the potter and we're the clay. That means He will do with us what He will. And the message for those who have received grace and who have responded to grace and who have repented and who have believed, who are the recipients of this grace, that should move us to nothing short of giving thanks. Praying without ceasing. Rejoicing some of the time. No, what does Paul say? Rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you wonder how long that is, and again I say, that means after you've rejoiced forever, rejoice a little more. Rejoice. Be filled with joy. Why? Why? Why should we have that kind of joy? Why should we have that kind of outlook in this horrible, fallen, wicked, nasty world? Because God has given us grace. If there was no other attribute to describe Him, if there was nothing else that we knew about Him, just His grace alone gives us enough reason to worship and to magnify Him forever. Because He gave to us freely what we did not deserve. Mercy and patience and forgiveness and good works, repentance and faith. All of this He's given to us by grace. When the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I'll close with a thought from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was asked how it was that the Nazis came to power in supposedly Christian Germany. I mean, after all, Martin Luther was German. The Reformation had its birth in Germany. Great theologians were there in Germany. And as liberalism crept in, and as men began doubting the veracity of the Word of God, Bonhoeffer replied, "The wickedness that came upon the nation from the nation came because the church, in apathy and complacency, substituted the grace of God by preaching a cheap grace." By that he said that the church was preaching a grace that says, God loves you and will take you just like you are. You don't have to change anything. Just pray this prayer. Cheap grace does not demand death to self or sacrifice or good works. It does not require holiness or righteousness or obedience. Do you see how it's twisted? Because there are those even today that say we're not under the law but under grace. That means we don't have to do anything the Bible says. Just Jesus, no rules. We twist it. We cheapen it. It's the same thing that Burkhoff said. We've removed the meaning of the word and only use it to mean graciousness, which anybody can fake. When it's left up to us to come to God on our terms and demand that God do what we ask of Him, that is not grace. It's a cheap grace. It's a substitute. It's a counterfeit. The only solution then that Bonhoeffer saw was that the pulpits in the land needed to preach salvation by grace alone. Salvation by grace that demands a complete transformation of who we are before we are acceptable to God. You see, as we preach the gospel of grace, here is how we preach it. We do not tell people to accept Jesus. Who does the accepting in this transaction? God accepts us in Christ. That's the question. Has God accepted you in His Son? Well, how do you know? Well, are you in His Son? Well, how do you know? Well, tell me, who is Jesus? Who's Jesus? Why did He come? Why did He live? How did He die? Was He raised from the dead? Who's Jesus? You see, theology matters, doesn't it? Because it's when you know Him, not know about Him. Be careful too. You can witness to religious and moral people and they can answer every one of those questions. But it's not what you know about Jesus. The question is, do you know Him because you've been accepted in Him by God the Father? Has God accepted you? What do you mean? You mean I'm not acceptable to God on our own? No, we're not acceptable to God. So by grace, He had to change us completely, 100%, and make us a new creation. Otherwise, we never could have come to Him. It's grace. Preach salvation by grace. Define your terms. Ask the people you're witnessing to define theirs. And if somebody says, well, I prayed a prayer. Well, I believe in God. Yay, demon level. The demons believe and tremble. Well, I'm a spiritual person. Again, demon level. Fantastic. There are spiritual beings all over the place that are condemned for eternity. Have you been accepted in the Beloved? Those who have not will stand before God at the judgment, and they will list for Him everything they have done for Him. And He will say the most frightening words in all of the Scripture: depart from Me, I never knew you. And there is the fruit of grace. Because of the grace of God, we know Jesus. It's not just a matter of belief. It's not just a matter of trust. It's a matter of we are known by Him and we know Him. That has become one of my lead-in questions for witnessing. Do you know Jesus? Not about Him, not who He was, not what He did. Do you know Him? Do you know Him to the point that people can give you every reason in the book that He was never born, never existed, never lived, was a myth, was Horace, whatever. Just a reincarnation of all the ancient myths of all the ancient world. No, when you know Jesus, those arguments don't work. Because I know Him. Because He knows me. And because He has made me acceptable to God the Father. He's made me. Somebody like me. Lost in my depravity. Lost in my sin. Lost and alienated and rebellious from Him. He's made me. The one who deserved only the wrath of God. Who had earned only judgment in hell forever. Me who stood condemned as a child of wrath. He showed me grace. Don't downplay grace. Thank God for grace. And preach the gospel of grace. Because it is all of grace that we can even speak His name. He loved us. He gave Himself for us. And this is all a gift of grace. Let's thank Him this morning. Father, we thank You for the victory that You have given to us in Jesus, just as we're going to sing in a moment. For all that You've given to us by giving us Your Son, by calling us to die to ourselves, to surrender and submit to Him, to walk now in holiness and good works and righteousness, to cease walking as the rebellious walk, following after the bad counsel of the world. We thank You for Your grace. We confess as true what You know already. We don't deserve it. We couldn't earn it. There's nothing that You even see in us that would make us a better fit than anyone else. So without giving partiality, You've shown to us goodness. Just based on the sovereign good pleasure of Your will. Father, I thank You that that will be the eternal mystery that none of us will ever solve, is why were You good to sinners like us? Because the only answer that we can find is not found anywhere in us. It's found only in this truth. You have saved us by grace so that You might glorify Yourself. This is our chief end. That we might enjoy You and glorify You forever. If for no other reason than this great grace that You've given to us, we have enough there to worship You, to praise You forever. If we don't, Father, adjust our thinking, open our eyes, show us the truth about the gospel of grace and all that has been given to us in Christ. And Father, we thank You even then that He didn't earn it for us. But because You gave grace, He's come to save us and present us to You. To make us right, to make us new, to change us. So that now we might stand beside Him at that day of judgment and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So we know even now, on our own, that's not what we are. And yet, the more You make us like Christ, the more faithful we become, the more we walk in holiness, the more we produce good works and the fruit of the Spirit. We thank You for this great transformation of grace. We thank You that salvation from start to finish, all the way from predestination to glorification, that it's all a work of Your grace, that it's all freely given on those who don't deserve it. Father, this morning, help us see the truth so that we might rejoice in it, that You are the God of all grace. We thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.